Father in heaven, we're so thankful for the blessing that you've given us as we've gathered together and spent this time over this weekend exploring your word and digging deep into it and asking you to open our eyes to the truths of it. We know that your word is alive and powerful. We know that it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It does pierce to the dividing of soul and spirit, the joints and the marrow, and it is a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. We know that all Scripture is God-breathed, and we're so thankful for that because this gives it its authenticity, its authority, and its clarity and its power. So as we go our way, it's our prayer that the things that we've studied together and the things that we have learned will continue to work in our hearts and our lives to further accomplish your plan and purpose for us. Father, now as we come to the end of this marvelous weekend together, I know there are even now people on the road that are heading home, that had to leave early. I do just pray that your grace, your mercy, your hedge of protection will surround each and every one as they return to their home. And I pray return change people, people who are a little closer to you and a little more like the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we enter into this last session, let us not fail to finish the race that you set before us, but to run not only with endurance, but to finish with a sprint to accomplish what you have for us this session. And we'll thank you for it in Christ's precious name. Amen. I want to begin by just quoting the last phrase of Romans 14:23. We just saw James telling us that whatever is faith without works is dead. James 14:23, the last phrase says, whatever is not of faith is sin. Why do I direct our attention to that passage? Because one of the challenges that I meet again and again and again when I teach the topic of eternal security, the security that we have in Christ, the fact that our salvation is secure forever, that it truly is eternal life, the response that I often get is, if you teach people like that, it will encourage them to go out and live a sinful life. I've had pastors say, if I taught that to my people, it will give them an excuse to sin or a license to sin. And as I said earlier, I've never known anyone who needed much of an excuse or much of a license. What I'd like to do this last brief session, because I do want to try to keep it fairly brief, is just give you a quick overview of what it really is that motivates us to pursue the plan of God for our life, to have a desire to grow in grace, and to be diligent in our spiritual life to be more fruitful and productive. What too often is used in places where the grace of God is not taught is religious fear-mongering. Religious fear-mongering goes something like this. If you're not careful, if you don't stop doing what you're doing, if you don't start doing what I want you to be doing, you may lose your salvation. It comes across in very subtle ways. Pastors will say something like this, and these are all things that I've heard. When I see Christians who don't spend time in their Bible every day, I question whether they're really saved. Or they'll say something like, some people never really belong to a local church. They come and they go, they drift in and they drift out. And when I see things like this, I'm not sure they're really a believer. Or you'll hear something like, if you're a Christian and you get involved in such and such an activity, you may lose your salvation. These and a multitude of other statements are used to create a fear in the hope that that fear is going to make us obey. But there's just one problem with that. Fear and faith cannot coexist in the same soul. Fear and faith cannot reside together. Now, there is a bona fide fear that we're commanded to have. Let us therefore fear. We are to have a fear of God in the proper sense, a fear of Him in the sense of respect, a fear in the sense of reverence, a fear in the realization that disobedience does have consequences. That's a bona fide fear. We should have a fear of failing to fulfill the plan of God for our life. Not only because we desire to honor Him, but because we want to lay up treasure in heaven. We want those rewards, not just for the sake of self-exaltation, which can't exist in heaven because the sin nature will be gone. It is Christ at whose feet the 24 elders cast their crowns, and there's a lesson in that, whatever else we may interpret from it, and that is that all glory belongs to Him. But I'm convinced that the only true motivation for spiritual growth, for service, for obedience, for fruitfulness, productivity, whatever you want to call it, is the love of God. Without the love of God, whatever else we may have, whatever else we may do, it may look good, but it is not the fruit of the Spirit. I believe this is why Paul places such emphasis on the importance of love in 1 Corinthians 13. I believe it's the reason that he tells us the fruit of the Spirit begins with love. And really, I think all the other things in those nine qualities that he talks about are really just expressions of that love in many ways and various ways. Because the minute you mention love, you're talking about something only the Spirit of God can produce. You and I cannot work up the love of God. We can't somehow pull ourselves up by our bootstraps or decide that we're just going to get serious or decide that we're going to get devoted and somehow just work up this love. Let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you, is what Paul says in Colossians. It's a permissive imperative. It's the fact that you are allowing this to happen in your life. You're allowing God's Word to indwell you. You're letting the peace of Christ reign in your hearts. You're doing it because you surrender and you submit to the indwelling Spirit of God to accomplish His plan. So what I want to do is I want to look at a passage. From that passage, we're going to pick up a couple of ideas. I'm going to give you some quick things. I've put up five points on the board. And essentially, those are just kind of wrapping up, because one of the questions that inevitably comes up is, what about sin in the Christian's life? And I'm going to just quickly walk through those with you in a minute. But I want us to start in a text of Scripture in the book of Titus, chapter 2. If you'll look with me at Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, I believe the Apostle Paul makes it clear, and then I'm going to give you a list, a series of other passages that you can write down. You can look them up on your own. And I want you to do this, if you will, because you will see the consistency of the fact that when Paul urges believers to obedience, when Paul exhorts us to spiritual growth, when Paul urges us to a lifestyle that is honoring God, he always does it on the grounds of gratitude and love. We are thankful for what God has done, and we love Him because He first loved us. And the more we appreciate His compassion on us, His mercy, His grace bestowed on us, the greater is going to be the love that we respond to Him with, and that becomes a compelling factor in our spiritual life. So if you will, Titus chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. God's grace appeared to us in the person of Jesus Christ. John tells us, you remember that he was filled with grace and truth. Verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. If you put those three things together, essentially what you have is what we call holiness. But unfortunately, we don't know how to define holiness. Holiness is one of those words that I think has been so taken out of its biblical context and so weighted down with the baggage of religiosity that to a lot of people that are just common folks like you and me, the minute you talk about holiness, it's like, I want to get away from you. Because now we're talking about how we carry our Bible. We're talking about the look that's on our face. We're talking about the people that we don't associate with. We're talking about the places that we don't go. We're talking about the things that we don't do. And you go on and on and on and on, but our definition, as you notice, is all negative. Any good thing that comes from God, I believe, must have a positive, compelling definition. And I'm going to try my best to give you a positive, compelling definition for holiness. And as soon as I came to this, and I came to it as a result of studying holiness in a lot of its context, and it was like suddenly I looked at it and I went, wow, who wouldn't want this? So we're going to develop that idea here in just a moment. Denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us. There's the compelling reason for what we're wanting to do here. Who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. You'll notice here again comes through that same theme that we see in Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. By grace, through faith, unto good works. And Paul is simply putting it in a little bit different terms, but it's essentially the same things. And then in verse 15, Paul says to young Titus, a pastor, a very skilled, very able man that he had raised up apparently and trained. We don't have a lot of information about him, but he said, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. In other words, teach these things. Teach these things. These are important truths that you are to teach. And what is it that He wants us to teach? Let's just go through and see what the grace of God does. Let's just make a very short list of what God's grace does. And I emphasize grace because when we talk about the finished work of Christ, when we talk about the forgiveness of all our sins, when we talk about being delivered from the kingdom of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of light, and we could go on and on with all that we've seen over this weekend, what are we talking about? We're talking about the grace of God. What does the grace of God do? Well, He tells us. The very first thing that the grace of God does, and it's appeared to all men, as I said, in the person of Christ, is that it teaches us. Why is this important? Because if I, as a pastor, do not teach my people, my congregation, or whatever avenue of teaching I have, about the fullness and the scope, the breadth of the grace of God, and I'm failing them. Why is it that we see today a church, particularly in the West, in America, in Australia, that is weak and anemic? Not because they haven't been warned or threatened enough or attempted to frighten them into obedience enough, because that's almost all we hear. I would suggest to you the reason that the church is sickly and anemic is because it's not being taught the grace of God. When God's grace in all its fullness is being taught, that teaching has power. It's a positive power. It's a motivating power. It's a compelling power because grace reproduces in us the love of Jesus Christ. So the grace of God has appeared teaching us. And what does it teach us? It teaches us how to deny ungodliness and live sober, righteous, and godly lives. Let me see if I can just convey to you a little bit about what we mean when we talk about holiness. The notes that I have up here on sin are really just sort of a summary of what we have seen in our security in Christ, the assurance that we can have in that in that security because all our sins were known to God in eternity past. He knew all about them. He planned for them. He prepared for them. His plan to send His Son to the cross was based on His knowledge of the greatness of our need. And so we see this in Romans 8:29 and 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, that God knew all about it. You know, sometimes in our lives, one of the hardest things for us to do is to forgive ourselves. When we fail greatly, or we may hurt someone else by our failure, or we look back on a lost opportunity, we struggle to forgive ourselves. That's when we need to understand the fullness of God's grace. Because when we understand that our sins not only were all known ahead of time, but the second point, all sins were judged at the cross, that puts me in a right relationship with God. He's already taken care of it. He already solved the problem before the problem existed. Not only because Christ died 2,000 years before I was born, but because Christ was crucified in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. So not only were all sins known to God, not only were they all judged at the cross, all sins were forgiven at the moment of salvation. The moment you and I came to Jesus Christ in faith and received from Him the gift of eternal life, your sins, my sins, were forgiven. There's a theological doctrine we call expiation. Expiation means to blot out, to remove from the record. And that's exactly what happened when we received the forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ. The slate was wiped clean. Not only for the things we've done in the past, but the things that we will do even yet future. Not only were all our sins forgiven, but they are all under the intercession of Christ. Or you could put here, they are under the advocacy of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Let me just quote for you the passage. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2 says, "My little children, these things I am writing to you so that you may not sin." That's a good point, isn't it? Any pastor would somewhere along the line say that to his congregation. "I'm teaching you this so that you may not sin." But then he says an amazing thing. You don't hear much of this coming from our pulpits today. "Nevertheless, if any man sins," knowing that we're all human, knowing that we all have a sinful nature, knowing that our enemy, the devil, is like a roaring lion, knowing how he is a master of deception, yes, we're going to fall into sin. So therefore, he goes on in 1 John 2:2 to say, "Nevertheless, if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father. We have a defense attorney with the Father, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ." All our sins are under the intercession, the advocacy of Jesus Christ. And what that means is, as I said earlier, when Satan accuses you, he has to face your defense attorney. And he doesn't have a leg to stand on. I saw a shirt one time, and it said, "The next time the devil reminds you of your past, just remind him of his future." And that's a good one. Because he's already defeated. The last thing that I have here is that all sins are subject to judgment. One of the accusations against grace teaching is that it is cheap grace. How many of you have heard that term, cheap grace? You never heard that? You people aren't in the wrong kind of churches. Cheap grace. What do they mean by cheap grace? Cheap grace means Christ paid it all and you get all of the benefits free. That's what they call cheap grace. Now, here's my question. What they mean by this is it's cheap grace because you're not doing anything to earn it or deserve it or pay it back or whatever. So here's my question. A very wealthy man, millionaire, walks out on the street, sees a family, destitute, hungry, dirty. Out of the goodness of his heart, out of the mercy and compassion that he has, he takes this family, he moves them into a house, he buys the house, he pays for it in full, he gives it to them and he says, "It's yours, enjoy it," and walks away. He paid all the price, they got it all for free. Now there's another millionaire. He walks out on the street and he sees a family. They're destitute, dirty, hungry. He gathers them up. He takes them. He buys a house. He puts them in the house. And he says, now, here's the deal. I've done all of this for you. But if you don't keep the lawn mowed, if you don't keep the outside painted, if you don't keep the kitchen clean, if you don't make sure that you repair anything, you're out of here. So now I want to ask you, which of those two millionaires is a cheapskate? Obviously, the guy that has strings attached. And yet they're trying to tell us that this is how God wants to deal with us. Can you see how ludicrous this is? So what Paul's telling us here is, God's grace teaches us something. And that is that all of us are going to wrestle with sin. All of us are going to wrestle with our enemy. But there's something that can teach us, that can enable us, that can give us a skill to be victorious. And that is the teaching of the grace of God. What does it teach us? It teaches us how to deny ungodliness. The word deny is a word that means to utterly repudiate. And what that means is that when that temptation is set in front of you, when that thing comes and appeals to you, you want it, you desire it, but you have the strength from the understanding of God's Word and all that He's done for you to say, as Jesus said in the wilderness, you say this, but the Word of God says this. Denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we're able to do what? By the way, you can't do one without the other. You have to deny the one to do the other. You have to turn away from the flesh to live in the Spirit. You have to go away from the darkness to walk in the light. And therefore, we have to deny ungodliness if we're going to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So how would we define what I said was soberly, righteously, and godly? We're going to wrap it all up and we're going to call it holiness. First of all, to define the terms, to be sober means to be sound in your thinking. It does relate to the difference between a person who is sober and a person who is drunk. So there is that connotation, but he's not really dealing with the issue of drunkenness as opposed to the other. He's talking about being sound of mind, sensible. To be sober, to be righteous, simply means to be right in the sight of God. To live a life that is right in the sight of God. And then godly, I think, is very important to be properly defined, because to be godly is to be like Christ. Very simply, that's it. It doesn't mean being pious. It doesn't mean being smug. It doesn't mean being self-righteous. It doesn't mean being judgmental. And yet, because of the way godliness or holiness is often presented, that's the connotation that it always had to me as a young Christian. To me, when Christians talked about holiness, all I could think of was negative things. So I'm going to take those three things and wrap them up for you, and here they are. Holiness is... You ready for this? Wholeness. What do we mean by wholeness? To be without lack. To not be lacking anything. It's all there. Another way would be to say healthy. Spiritually healthy. A person who is whole, a person who is healthy, is a person who is well balanced, well adjusted, well adapted to life, able to handle life, enjoys life. And I don't think anyone ever enjoyed life more than the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe life to Him, though He was a man of sorrows, though He went through, obviously, all the tests and the trials that were part of His life, I think the reason, now I may be crazy for thinking this, but you know, somehow it just makes sense to me. Here comes the only holy man who ever lived. The religious leaders are there, the Pharisees are there, the Sadducees are there. None of the common people like to hang out with those guys. They're not flocking to say, oh, we want to be with the Pharisees, because they'll judge and criticize us and make us feel miserable. Or we want to be with the Sadducees. But then along comes this man, Jesus Christ, walks into the world, and He's like a magnet. And even the tax collectors, even the publicans, even the harlots, even the thieves, they're flocking to Him. They're saying, I can't get enough being with this guy. Doesn't that tell us that he was different than the picture that we usually have portrayed? There was something about him that was so whole and complete and wholesome and joyful. I'll never forget, I was witnessing to a wino one time. And I'm talking to this guy, and he's on the side of the street, and he's not all there, but I did wake him up. I said, you know, the Lord can do anything. I said, if you knew what the Lord could do in your life, He could change your life. I thought, how am I going to get through this guy? He's going, yeah, yeah, yeah. And he's just kind of looking around. He's hoping I'm going to give him some money. And I thought, I know what I'll do. I said, do you know what the first miracle Jesus ever did was? He said, no, what was it? I said, He turned 130 gallons of water into wine. His eyes lit up. He said, I can follow a man like that. But the whole point is, he was at a party. He was at a wedding. And he wanted those people to enjoy the fullness of everything that was a part of who he was. And again, I believe this is why people were drawn to him. God's grace should teach us to deny ungodliness and to live a life that reflects the wholeness and wholesomeness and health. All the way through 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus, Paul uses a phrase, sound teaching, sound doctrine, sound of mind. The Greek word is hugiaino, and the word hugiaino means healthy. Teach sound doctrine, healthy doctrine. Speak sound words. Be sound of mind. Be healthy. Be wholesome in your spiritual life. Not only does the grace of God teach us how to live, it teaches us how to look. Second thing, teaches us how to look. Teaches us where to keep our eyes fixed. Our eyes are always fixed on eternity. We are looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing. We know that He's coming. By the way, He's coming for all of us, whether we're here when He returns in the clouds or whether He calls us one by one by our name. When He calls my name, I'm entering into His presence. And I don't know, there may be one or two people that'll cry when I'm gone, but it's not going to be any crying for me because I stand in the presence of the Lord. We weep when loved ones go. They are overwhelmed. Those who are believers are overwhelmed that they have entered into the presence of the glory of God. They would not come back to us for anything on this earth. Yes, we cry. Yes, we grieve. But let's just be honest enough to realize that we do it for us. It's selfish in a way. We want them here. We want to see them. We want to talk to them. We want to hold them. We want to enjoy their presence. They're in the presence of the King of Kings. I always tell people when I do a funeral for a Christian, I love to do Christian funerals. I hate doing funerals for unbelievers because I can't give them any hope for that person who's died. All I can do is give them the gospel. But when I do a funeral for a believer, I do everything I can to turn that funeral into a celebration. I do everything I can to open their eyes and their minds to what that person is experiencing and enjoying in the kingdom of God. My mother died after an amazing life, 84 years, 3 heart attacks, 2 bouts of cancer, 2 strokes. She was like a tank, you know, you couldn't stop her. But I talked to her on the phone. I actually talked with my sister who relayed what my mom in her hospital bed was saying to me 2 days before I had to leave for Papua New Guinea. And I heard my mom's weak voice on the other end saying, now you tell him no matter what he does, don't let anything interfere with this mission trip. My mom always loved to hear when we came back, what happened? What did God do? What things did you see? I'd call her up on the phone. She wanted to hear all about it. God called her name at 6 o'clock on the morning that I was supposed to climb on the plane and head for New Guinea. And you know what I did? I climbed on the plane and I went to New Guinea. I couldn't do anything for her. Everything was being done for her. She was in the presence of the King. I couldn't do anything for anyone else, but I could do something in New Guinea, and I could fulfill her last wish, and that was, go do the mission. And I celebrated as I went that day, just thinking what my mother seen. No longer in that frail body, no longer suffering all the effects of 40 years with my dad. I mean, that would kill anybody. Right? And along with the last thing she ever said to me was one other thing she said. I want to go see my hero and my hero. I want to see Jesus Christ, and I want to see the man that I was married to for 40 years. That's pretty amazing. You know what? For Christians, it just doesn't get any better. Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing. Whether He comes and calls us one at a time through death, whether He comes in the clouds and calls us to Himself, we need to keep our eyes looking for and longing for His blessed coming. It's called a blessed hope. Could I just throw this in since we've been talking about security in Christ? If there is any way under the sun that you can lose your salvation, you do not have a blessed hope. You have no grounds for a blessed hope. Unless you know with absolute certainty that you have security because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And that's why it is a blessed hope, because it doesn't depend on me. If I could screw it up, I'd screw it up. It's a done deal. It teaches me how to live. It teaches me how to look. And then it teaches me how to serve. He gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself. That's an ongoing process. His own special people, zealous. The word zealous means on fire. We need to be on fire for good works. Not just any good works, not good works that we dream up or devise. You know, like helping the little old lady across the street only to find out she didn't want to go across. It's the service and the ministry that God has planned for us day by day. A word of encouragement, a smile, lifting a load when someone is under a burden, giving some comfort, giving some encouragement, a telephone call, a prayer, whatever it may be. Every day of your life, my friend, God has something for you to do. Every day. It doesn't even matter if it's Monday. Monday doesn't count in heaven. Every day. What does the Scripture tell us? Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Today, as long as it is called today, when you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Why? Because every day is designed by God to use you and I in some way that will be rewarded. He'll remember it in eternity, but it's going to bless someone else. You know what the greatest good works are? The greatest good works are the things we do for others. The things we do for others. If He loved me and I love Him because He first loved me, I'm going to love those that He loves. My friend that I mentioned earlier, the Army Ranger, travels all over the United States as an evangelist. He's always on the road. He's always on the move. And he says, I leave the ones I love, meaning his wife and daughter. I go to the ones I love to serve the one I love. And it's always, and Nan and I feel this very much, it's always hard for us. The hellos are wonderful. The goodbyes are hard. Believe it or not, it'll be hard for us to leave here. We've had a wonderful weekend. We've gotten closer. We've come to know some of you so much better. And we've shared some wonderful times that we'll never, ever forget. But you know what? Tomorrow morning, we've got to climb on a plane and go. But why do we do it? We leave the ones we love. When we get on a plane at home, we're leaving children with their spouses, with their children. And it just about breaks your heart. But we have to do it because we have to go Australia, where we have children and their spouses and grandchildren, which we love to see for a little while, and then it's time to say goodbye because we have to go somewhere else. It's not an easy lifestyle. I have people tell me all the time, I wish I could travel all around like you. I said, well, you know, I'm only 24 years old. I just look this way because of the miles I've traveled. That reminds me of a story. I'll save it for afterwards. If you want to hear it after we quit, I'll share it with you. All right, could I just give you a list of passages? I think I've done the best I can do to say that only the teaching of the grace of God can teach me how to live, can teach me how to look for the blessed hope, can teach me how to have a zeal, a fire, a motivation, that idea of the fire in our belly to do what God has called us to do. It's going to take the teaching of God's grace. And I want you to, as you look through these passages, I'm just going to quickly read them to you. I want you to look at every exhortation that Paul gives us to live a wholesome, healthy spiritual life. And if you look at the context, every time he says, therefore walk worthy, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, the therefore is pointing back to all the gracious things that God has done. It's always based on His grace. So here they are, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Paul appeals to us to offer our body a living sacrifice. Why? Because of the mercies of God. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. We've looked at this one several times. Because of His grace, we respond in faith and we end up in good works. Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. Next, 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. Here Paul says, the love of Christ compels us. The word means to drive forward under pressure. We are motivated because of the love of Christ. 1 Peter 1, 13 to 21. In this section we have the command, be holy for I am holy. Why should we be holy? He tells us in verse 14, as obedient children under a loving heavenly Father. That's why. 2 Peter 1, verses 3 through 11. We are to add to our faith virtue, knowledge, self-control, all of these things that are part of spiritual growth. Why? Because of everything He gave us in Christ. Ephesians 4:1, I mentioned it earlier, therefore walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Why? Because in the first three chapters, He gives us anywhere from 30 to 40 to 50 things that God has done for us. And finally, 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3, beloved, now we are the children of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know this, when we see Him, we'll be like Him, because we'll see Him as He is.